A pleasant good afternoon to each one, and I know that you feel blessed and honored to be able to assemble yet again in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. This first day of the week never ceases to be special and a day of honor in which we, in fact, can follow the teachings of the New Testament. And even as they, Acts 20, verse 7, came together on the first day of the week, we have the luxury, yea, the liberty of doing that very same thing. This morning, during the morning worship service, during the sermon part of that, we concluded a series of lessons on the apostles with Thomas as our study. This afternoon, we conclude another series of lessons. You may have noticed that starting in July this year, we began a series of lessons on the topic of Islam. And we have devoted ourselves to six lessons in which we've reflected upon some of the main teachings, main ideas, some of the circumstances that in some way surround the characteristic of Islam. What's on the slide before you is an extremely brief summary of those five previous lessons. We looked at some basic facts. We highlighted some issues connected to their supposed holy book, the Quran. We also reflected upon fundamental information that is a part of their belief system. Following that, we appreciated the life of Muhammad. We even looked at some divisions that are within the Islamic faith. And today, we close the series with violence. I thought I'd wait and do that one as the final point of this, for quite often it's a matter of question. It is an issue that is somewhat connected to the basic feature of what Islam is all about. This afternoon, I'll be reading a fair amount, I admit, and I've tried to put that information on the slides. And so, as always, as you listen to that, I hope that you'll at least be prompted to appreciate some of the main ideas that I will share. I start that next slide like this. It is claimed by some Islamic apologists that the Islamic faith does not condone violence as a fundamental principle. I word it that way for this reason. You and I have, perhaps for our entire life, seen circumstances prompted in violence by those who are of the Islamic faith. They blow up buildings, they take down airplanes, they do any number of other things that purposefully seek, it seems, to take the lives of people. And also rather destructive in character to either buildings or structures or otherwise. And yet those who are fundamentally in favor of Islam will claim, as that slide does, that Islam does not condone violence. Now, what you'll notice on that slide is I've chosen to list a few more things. There is not only great destruction connected with those who propose to follow the Islamic faith, there's also great loss of life. You and I could quickly mention, of course, what happened on the 11th of September in 2001, which, of course, in our land will perhaps be a thing you and I remember for all of our days. At the bottom, I list another quotation. This is from the African Center for Strategic Studies, and I quote, "Militant Islamist groups in Africa continue to be highly active agents of instability across five theaters on the continent. The 22,307 fatalities linked to these groups over the past year sustain a record level of lethality observed, since 2023. In other words, there are apologists that say one thing, and there are extensive facts that seemingly say a very different story. There seems to be much violence prompted by and motivated by Islamists, those who are Muslim, and they do so not based upon their hatred, let's say, for things of nature, but it has to do with their faith. What is it about the Islamic faith that motivates some to be so violent? That motivates some to seek out rather destructive ways to carry out what they think Allah wants them to do." This next slide journeys even more forward in that with another quotation. "Between 1979 and April of 2024, we recorded 66,872 Islamic attacks worldwide. These attacks caused the deaths of at least 249,941 people. That's according to a particular French think tank that researched and did appreciation about the particular set of Islamic attacks worldwide. It may very well be that many of the Muslims around the world choose not to pursue violence. Some of them obviously do, but what I would wish for you and me to do is, what prompts those who do pursue violence? Why do they think it's important? And why do they think it's essential? Could I invite you to consider their supposed holy book? Does the Quran speak about violence? Does it encourage violence? Is it such that it motivates those who seemingly take it seriously and literally to actually behave in a violent way? As you'll notice on this next slide, what I would wish to do is to now quote several passages from the Quran. Thus, I will read them. It starts like this, taken from Surah 47, verse number 4. Now when ye meet in battle those who disbelieve, then it is smiting of the necks until when ye have routed them, then making fast of bonds, and afterward either grace or ransom till the war lay down its burdens. That is the ordinance. And if Allah willed, he could have punished them without you, but thus it is ordained that he may try some of you by means of others. And those who are slain in the way of Allah, he rendereth not their actions vain. Some of those words are in bold. I've tried to select certain ones. You'll notice when you meet in battle, not if. And furthermore, mention is made of war and the smiting of necks of those that disbelieve, those who don't accept this Muslim faith. The final bold is this, those who are slain. You begin to get an idea based on that passage that when Muhammad penned this, he took it as a matter that's to be understood, that if warfare happens against those that disbelieve, not only does Allah support it, but it is such that it's presupposed your victory over them and their death is something that's fully endorsed by Allah. Look at the next quotation. This one is slightly lengthier, but I think the point will be easy to appreciate. Fight in the way of Allah against those who fight against you, but begin not hostilities. Lo, Allah loveth not aggressors, and slay them wherever ye find them, and drive them out of the places whence they drove you out, for persecution is worse than slaughter. And fight not with them at the inviolable place of worship until they first attack you there. But if they attack you there, then slay them. Such is the reward of disbelievers. But if they desist, then, lo, Allah is forgiving, merciful, and fight them until persecution is no more, and religion is for Allah. But if they desist, then let there be no hostility except against wrongdoers. Did you notice? As you, in fact, are aggressively against them, as long as they become followers of the Muslim faith, then you don't have to do anything to them. But if they will not change, if they will not convert, if you please, then the task is to slay them, to approach them, to reprimand them, and to pursue them. That's taken and continues like this. The forbidden month for the forbidden month, and forbidden things in retaliation, and one who attacketh you attacketh him in like manner as he attacked you. Observe your duty to Allah, and know that Allah is with those who ward off evil. Surah 2, beginning in verse 190. Are you getting the feeling that it is their desire to have nobody that is against the Islam faith? All disbelievers are ultimately to be overcome. That not only includes Christians and Jews and yea others, but certainly you get a feeling that the opposition is to be ongoing and also be strong. Here's another quotation taken from Surah 2 beginning in verse 216. Warfare is ordained for you, though it is hateful unto you, but it may happen that ye hate a thing which is good for you, and it may happen that ye love a thing which is bad for you. Allah knoweth, you know not. They question thee, O Muhammad, with regard to warfare in the sacred month. Say, warfare therein is a great transgression, but to turn men from the way of Allah and to disbelieve in Him and in the inviolable place of worship and to expel His people thence is a greater with Allah. For persecution is worse than killing. And they will not cease from fighting against you till they have made you renegades from your religion, if they can. If I could paraphrase some of that, did you notice that this was originally written to Muhammad, and it would seem that maybe in that writing he was somewhat not exactly excited about attacking other people. And Allah said to him, you know, it's good for you to do this, even though you may not want to do it. Isn't that interesting? Warfare is ordained for you. It's a part of what's expected of you and what Allah will only anticipate in regard to you. Persecution is worse than killing. Don't you ever be the one persecuted by others. You always be the one that overcomes, even if aggression is needed in order to make it happen. I close that slide by simply inviting you to note, isn't that rather strong language encouraging aggressiveness against those that would disbelieve? Here's another one. Take it from Surah 9, verses 1 through 5. Then, when the sacred months have passed, slay the idolaters wherever you find them, and take them captive and besiege them and prepare for them each ambush. But if they repent and establish worship and pay the poor due, then leave their way free. Lo, Allah is forgiving and merciful. As long as you convert to Islam, you see, they seemingly are very much excited and there will be no retribution. But if you do not, slay them wherever you find them. Now, at this point, may I revisit what we started with? So it's admittedly true that there are some in the Islam faith who choose not to pursue violence. But could I suggest to you that the Quran is filled with this? And those who thus seek to do what their book says are really the ones that are doing exactly what that book teaches. This next slide will then invite you to note this statement, which again is a little bit lengthier, but listen to the directness of it, would you? And fight them until persecution is no more, and religion is all for Allah. If thou comest on them in the war, deal with them so as to strike fear in those who are behind them. And let not those who disbelieve suppose that they can outstrip Allah's purpose. Lo, they cannot escape. Make ready for them all thou canst of armed force and horses, tethered, that thereby you may dismay the enemy of Allah and your enemy and others beside them whom ye know not. O Prophet, exhort the believers to fight. If there be of you 20 steadfast, they shall overcome 200. And if there be of you 100 steadfast, they shall overcome 1,000 of those who disbelieve, because they, the disbelievers, are a folk without intelligence. So far, isn't the message clear enough? Now, I say it that way due to the fact that it continues on. All of that's taken from various passages in Surah 8. The additional readings read like this: It is not for any prophet to have captives until he hath made slaughter in the land. Ye desire the lure of this world, and Allah desireth for you the hereafter. And Allah is mighty and wise. Had it not been for an ordinance of Allah which had gone before, an awful doom had come upon you on account of what ye took. Now enjoy what ye've won as lawful and good, and keep your duty to Allah. Lo, Allah is forgiving and merciful. Again, fighting is not merely condoned, it's encouraged. Violence is not merely something that we find approved, we actually find it to be demanded. I suppose all that leads me to say what you'll find in perhaps one final quotation. I've tried to use these texts straight from their supposed holy book, but listen to this one. And when you go forth in the land, it is no sin for you to curtail your worship if ye fear that those who disbelieve may attack you. In truth, the disbelievers are an open enemy to you. And when thou, O Muhammad, art among them and arrangest their worship for them, let only a party of them stand with thee to worship, and let them take their arms. And when they have performed their prostrations, let them fall to the rear, and let another party come that hath not worshipped, and let them worship with thee, and let them take their precaution and their arms. Those who disbelieve long for you to neglect your arms and your baggage, that they may attack you once for all. You notice there, in light of violence, it was even mentioned if they try to attack while you're in worship services, worshiping Allah, they were given express reason you don't have to worship under those conditions. You can actually fight, you can defend, you can attack those who are attempting to attack you. Do you get a feeling that there are statements about the nature of violence seemingly at almost any continuous matter in life? It is no sin for you to lay aside your arms if rain impedeth you or you're sick. But take your precaution. Lo, Allah prepares for the disbelievers shameful punishment. When ye have performed the act of worship, remember Allah, standing, sitting, and reclining, and when you're in safety, observe proper worship. Worship at fixed hours hath been enjoyed on the believers. Relent not in pursuit of the enemy. Violence is a strong part of a lot of these particular statements you and I have noted, so often seen in the Quran itself. It is because of that that what I would wish to do now is to set aside this which is no good and turn our attention for the last portion of our lesson to a much more noble subject. May I again say that the Islamic faith, you and I know quite well, there are those who choose not to pursue violence, but there are some who do, and now we can see why. They think that they're doing the will of the God that they're worshiping and that they're trying to serve. It is He that mandates it, demands it, and will reward them if they do so like this. That's why that they're motivated for that violent activity that they are, and why it will pop up continuously around our land and around our country. For as long as there are those who are convinced that the Quran is the supposed word that they're supposed to follow and they take it seriously, they are going to be given to violence because it teaches it. It asserts it. It even makes demands of it in order to be pleasing to the supposed God that they are hoping to follow. But doesn't that stand in contrast to the message of Jesus the Christ, the message with which you and I are familiar? In Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 to 46, that Nathan read in our hearing a bit earlier, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, rather early in the ministry that He set before us while upon this earth, it is He who said, and might we remember, there were already those near the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that had espoused an interest in, and the Lord had already seen some misgivings about the behavior of people. He knew what was in the heart of man. John 2, verses 23 and following. It is in that context, Jesus said, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Maybe you and I have heard somebody say that. It's fine and dandy, if you please, to hate your enemy, to do to them before they do to you, to act toward them the way you know they would wish to act toward you. On the other hand, you be kind and neighborly to those who are your neighbors, those who are able to return you something that's good. But you know, as often was the case in that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would make a statement like, you have heard that it hath been said. But He would immediately follow that by saying, but I say unto you, and He does that again here in verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? How different is that from what is written in the Quran? Jesus told His followers, you love your enemies. Those that despise you, you pray for them. Those that persecute you, you act with good benevolence toward them. And Muhammad said just the opposite. You attack them even before they attack you in some cases. You slay them and you smite the necks when possible. And how different that is. In Luke chapter 6, we hear yet another statement from the gospel writers. Listen to this statement in Luke 6, beginning in verse 27. In Luke's version, some of this will sound familiar, but oh, how rich. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take away thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And for your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. And I'll stop at that point. Isn't that a remarkable distinction between, on the one hand, what the Quran says, and to hear statements such as this one from the Word of God? In John 14, 27, Jesus Himself spoke about the gospel of peace. Those words highlighted again in John 16, 33. In Romans 5, verse number 1, we have the Apostle Paul writing to the Roman congregation and to them emphasizing the gospel of peace and letting peace reign and rule in our hearts. Is it not said in Romans 8, verse 6, that you and I are such that the Spirit promotes peace? Finally, in Hebrews 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men. Does that sound like the Islamic faith? It does not, obviously. Very, very different. May we make this observation. As you and I have noticed, the Islamic faith is often promoted with sword in hand, physical sword, as you, in fact, try to force others into submission under the threat of death or under the threat of some other kind of retaliation. Jesus Christ never taught that His message is to be prompted and promoted that way. You and I don't use bombs and tanks and bayonets to go into other places forcing people to become Christians. The Lord never insisted that it be done that way. In fact, it is the Lord's desire that those of their own free voluntary will accept His faith. Isn't that one of the lovely things about the gospel ministration? We may teach, instruct, encourage, invite, but the final decision is left with them. And if they choose not to follow the Master, then we, like Jesus, will shake the dust off our feet and move to another locality. We will not try to harm, injure, or kill them just because they disbelieve. But that's so different, isn't it, from the approach, again, of those who take the book of Quran and try to follow it exactly. In John 18, verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5, the inspired apostle prompted the fact that we are such that we strive to bring every thought into captivity to the knowledge of Christ. I close that present slide before you like this. Muhammad, as you and I know, and the Islamic faith, you may have heard newscasters and others make reference to jihad, holy war, where they militantly take up arms and attack and fight and try to slay a particular region or a particular method of interest in light of the pursuing what they think Allah teaches them to do. It is still a fascinating thing that the sword that's given to you and me is not the physical one. Didn't Jesus say, "Put up your sword"? But what He did say in Ephesians 6, verse 17 is, "Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And that's the sword that you and I try to use effectively. And we try to wield it appropriately. That sword is the only offensive weapon that we have. as I mentioned earlier, we try not then to take guns and other things and force people to become Christians, because it still is true that a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. It will do no good to force somebody in an effort to be a Christian. They must repent. And they clearly would not have done that of their own will. As I conclude this lesson and this brief six-part series on Islam, we again have looked at Muhammad and his teachings, and we have seen some features of the Quran, and today at least, reflected upon the violent aspect of it. Aren't you thankful to be a servant to the blessed peacefulness of Jesus Christ? It was prophesied in the Old Testament that Jesus would be called the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9, verse 6. He promotes peace. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, Romans 12, verse 18. Today, you and I surely should desire to be at peace with God. And that demands that certainly we be a faithful Christian. Jesus would say in John 14, 6, that He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. You can't get to heaven and to God through Muhammad. He's not the one with the words that will get you there. And we've tried to do justice to what their book teaches and to some features about what they claim, when all the while we hold dear the book of books. Today, there might be someone in this assembly who has never become a Christian. You've reached a point in life that you know wrong from right, and you know what the Savior did at Golgotha, and you understand about the church. It's time to act on that which you know. Would you not believe in Jesus and repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized? By the same token, if you have become a Christian at some former time, but maybe over the course of months or maybe even years, you've become persuaded or begin to think in ways that are not consistent with the Word of the Lord, and your actions have followed in those ways that are not good, we'd like you to know the Lord hasn't lost hope for you, and He hasn't forgotten about you either. He wants you back faithfully at His side. And this afternoon, if we could be of some help in that way, we could study with you, we could encourage you. But if you're ready to make a change, why not repent of those sins and confess them and invite us to pray on your behalf? We'd be more than honored to do that. As I mentioned, as we close this series, you may have additional thoughts or questions or other things, and if I could answer those directly, simply put a question in the box and I'll try to do my best at attacking them in the ways that I can. For right now, let's extend the Lord's invitation, and if we could be of assistance now, don't delay, but why not come while together we stand and sing the selected song.